Good evening once again. Here we are for our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms, and we are in Psalm 16. We're looking at, as you know, the Messianic Psalms. There are many references to Jesus Christ, we believe, in the Old Testament. Many of these, the writers of the New Testament definitely believed the passages were about Jesus because they quote them. We noted, for example, that the book of Psalms, I think we said was quoted, I think I have it here, we talked about it last time. The references in the book of Hebrews, there were 29 references to the Psalms, and 16 separate Psalms are referenced. Again, quite a few of them, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 23 of them are found in the first four Psalms. And so the Psalms are one of those. And of course, the book of Hebrews has a lot more quotations. And the reason we believe that, of course, is because it was written to Hebrew Christians, and therefore to give them a strength from the Old Testament as being referencing to Jesus Christ. Although there are many other passages, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others that are also quoted in the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is a presentation by a Hebrew Christian himself. Maybe not. Some think it was Apollos. Some think it was Paul. We do not have a name, but he was writing to the Jewish Christians in his day, giving them a reason for the faith that they had in Christ alone. So, Psalm 16, we are actually in verse 4. Or was it 3? Let's see. We left off in 2. I thought we were further than that. Okay. Yeah, we were in verse 2. So, the first one says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee." This, we believe, is, of course, David. The first verse is actually what's called a miktam of David from the Hebrew. And we noted that particular word indicating some type of a standard, like a stone steel, on which you would put a victory presentation, and it would stand for a long, long time. And so, basically, the idea here is the steadfastness presentation of the importance of this presentation, as we know as a psalm, of David. And then he says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord." We noted the two different uses of the word Lord there. In the Hebrew, the first one is the tetragrammaton, Lord, which is the name of God. It can be the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. And then, "thou art my Lord," the word there in Hebrew is Adonai, which connotes Lord and Master. The idea is authority and sovereign. And so on the one hand, we have the name of the Lord. I said to the Lord, "thou art my authority," or sovereign Lord, if you will. And then it says, "I have no good besides thee." Pardon me. Now I've got it. Steve had it, now I got it. And so the second part of the verse, "I have no good thing besides these." That's probably as good as we can get by way of a translation. The literal says, "My goodness is not apart from you." So that's another way to say it. So that the point is that anything that I have that is good is not because of me, it's because of God. So it's kind of a backward way of saying it. My goodness is not apart from you. That is to say, my goodness only comes from you. So it's written in a negative format. The word for goodness comes from the word tov, which is translated good, or as an good as an adjective, or goodness as a noun. And so here, the word is actually in the plural, goodness, my goodness, and then in the Greek translation, which is the Septuagint that translates the Hebrew, in Greek is translated with agathos. And agathos, of course, is the Greek word for good, and it's plural. So it would be the goodnesses, or my goodnesses, anything that's good, the good things about me. And then we have not. And so we add is not or are not apart from you. In other words, they come only from you. I get no goodness anywhere else. And so people say, well, I try to live a good life. Well, if you're a non-believer, you can't even live a good life. You can live according to principles of establishment. But apart from Jesus Christ, your life is still going to add up to wickedness totally rather than goodness. And this is something the unbelievers don't want to admit. Most people want to believe that man is basically good. The scripture says man is basically sinful and evil. So the word of God is diametrically opposed to what the world believes. People in philosophy, psychology, much of the world thinks that man is basically a good person. He has a good nature, and we just need to fan those flames, and everything will be wonderful. And of course, we live in a fallen world. That's why we have sin and disease and evil and murder and all the horrible things. It's because of sin, and its only remedy is through having a relationship with the Lord. At any rate, goodness then is not apart from you. The positive would be is only from you. And I looked at some passages in the Old Testament, and of course some of them are very similar, but we'll look at some in Psalms in addition. Go back over to Psalm 14, and here we have a verse that we're very familiar with. We've heard it. We didn't study Psalm 14, but it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So according to the Word of God, anyone who says there is no God is a fool. That's not something I said or would say, but it's what the Word of God says. If the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. And so the idea of saying that good comes from me, or I can do some good, or man is basically good, the scripture belies that, and it just says there is no one who does good. And then down in verse 3, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The only one, of course, exception would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the only one who was born, came into the world sinless and never committed a personal sin. So 14, 1 and 3. We can go over later in Psalm 53, same kind of thing, Psalm 53, 1 and 3 again. And basically we have the same thing. David has restated all of the above that we just read. And then in verse 3, it's almost the first three verses are identical. There's no one who does good, not even one. So he has repeated from Psalm 114 up to Psalm 53. And then we go to Psalm 143, way towards the end of the book of Psalms, and we have Psalm 143, verse 2. And here it's a little bit different. He says, "Do not enter into judgment with thy servant." So he's imploring God not to judge him, "for in thy sight no man living is righteous." And so there's no righteousness, there's no goodness in man. And Paul discusses this, as we know, over in Romans chapter 7 and also in Romans 3. So we might go over there to the New Testament and see what Paul says in this same connection. So in Romans 3, 10 through 12. Because here basically he quotes these Old Testament passages. He quotes Psalm 143, and he speaks about the fact that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin, verse 9, because he says it's written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there's not even one." And so we have basically these quotations, and also, which we won't look up, but here we have, "There is none righteous, not even one," is also found in Ecclesiastes 7:20, so a host of other passages as well. Going over a little further in Romans 7:18, And we noted this before. I think we did this on Sunday. We were talking about the fact that Paul was bemoaning the fact that he had an old sin nature and that it wasn't he who was doing it. Yeah, we did teach this on Sunday. It wasn't he that was doing it. It was this nature that was in him, as if somehow he could take his sin nature out and sit on a chair and say, "It's not me, Lord. It's that nasty old sin nature." But the old sin nature is in him. It's in all of us. And so while he tries to put it off as if it's somewhere else, it's actually within us. But basically, this whole section starts off here, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." And so basically, Old Testament, New Testament, there is no good in us. So people say, well, then how do we do good? Well, we do good. The good work is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We study His Word. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us and motivate us. And then we produce good works. In fact, that's the purpose, in this life at least, of salvation. We are saved unto good works. Not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. Even Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved by grace or by faith. For by grace we're saved through faith, and not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not the result of works, lest any should boast. But then he goes on and says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the caveat to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is that the salvation is to produce good works. So he didn't just save us so we could live forever. That's certainly a wonderful thing. We all say, amen, thank you very much. But God says, wait a minute, you're still alive. You didn't die yet. I didn't take you out yet. I've got work for you to do. And so just as someone you might hire in a company that you own, and you hire them and you pay them a salary, but what do you expect? You expect that they're going to work for you and produce. And so Jesus has saved us unto good works so that we can do those good works. Not for our salvation, and essentially not even for rewards, but simply because we are saying thank you, and by doing that we're fulfilling the obligation that He's given to us. So in that sense, we produce good works, but only through Jesus Christ, because apart from Him, there is no good works. So again, we noted Ecclesiastes 7:20, which is great, but we've already talked about it. You can note that one. Now go over to James 1:17. James 1:17. So we have Hebrews, and then James, and an interesting phrase. We've studied the book of James, but sometimes we forget these passages. I know myself, sometimes I'm thinking, now I know I studied that. What book was that in? And so we have this thing about the old sin nature and temptation up there in verses 13 and 14 and 15. But then down here in verse 17, it says this: every good thing, we might say every good work, everything that is good bestowed, every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above. Well, what is that? The stars? Oh, I thank my lucky stars. I thank the stars in heaven. No, it says every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And of course, He exercised His will and His beloved Son and all of these things, and we have become part of His brethren. All of that is the additional information. But James is basically saying that anything that we have that's good and productive and worthwhile comes from the Father of lights, and that of course is God the Father. So we have that, and we also see that over in Psalm 34. So let's go back to the Psalms now one more time. Psalm 34:10. And here it says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now he's using the young lions. Young lions here basically would be a metaphor for those young men, those who are enthusiastic believers, and young, then the Lord takes them. And it says, those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And so that's the idea. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the reverence of the Lord, and so forth. So we have Psalm 34:10, and And then, let's see, I think we had, well, let's do one or two more there just to connect them. Psalm 73:25. A little different take, but it's the same idea. Whom have I in heaven but, and then they've added thee. Who's in heaven except God, basically? And besides thee, that would be God, I desire nothing on earth. In other words, ultimately, whatever you desire on earth is incomparable to anything in heaven. So we desire the Lord, and any good thing that we have comes from Him. And then the last one over in Psalm 84:11. It says, for Lord God is a sun and a shield. I like the word sun. In the ancient world, just a little aside here, in Egypt, they worship Ra, the sun god. And so we see throughout Scripture sometimes that the sun is used for God himself. He is not the sun. It's simply used as a metaphor for God. Now, for the Egyptians, they thought the actual fireball in the sky was the god Ra, and they worshiped the ball of fire. But God, of course, created the sun, we know that from Genesis, the sun and the moon, and put them there specifically for this planet and for the function of days and weeks and seasons and months and years. And so it says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Shield is protection. The Lord gives grace. That obviously the plan of grace, which is a whole sermon in itself, and glory. Glory, of course, he gives us grace. Grace is the plan of God. Glory is what he gives us by way of reward, we might say promotion. Our promotion throughout life and our promotion in the resurrected body, we get rewards, and so we receive glory. Glory here in the Hebrew is kavod. Literal translation means what's heavy. And so we sometimes say, man, that's really heavy, which means it's important, you know. Back in, I think that was something in the 60s. Hey, dude, that's heavy. And they meant, that's really important. That's really good. And so they're not far off, because the Hebrew word kavod meant heavy. So if you were a landowner, you were heavy with treasure. If you had many camels loaded with gold and silver and precious materials, you were heavily laden. So the idea of being heavy. And so it comes to mean glory. And it has to do with capacity, the things that you have by way of possessions, and the rewards coming your way. So the Lord is certainly a sun and a shield. He gives us grace, his plan unfolding. We call it salvation grace. We have living grace, logistical grace, dying grace, all those things. And then promotion, which is the glory. But here's what I wanted to see. Verse 11, part C, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly or with honor, okay? And so God does not withhold any good thing. So we think, well, you know, do I have the good things yet? Well, you'll get some in this life, but in promotion in the life to come, you will get the rewards that you don't get here. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city, and he never got it. He lived in tents all of his life. You think, well, God didn't bless him. Oh, yes, he did. Abraham became the father of many nations. It's going to be through his line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through Jesus Christ. The covenant that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants, that they would live in the land in perpetuity, with God would be there, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. He got all of that even in this life, but he didn't get the city. So we get a lot of stuff in this life, but we get good things and rewards in eternity, and so he's going to get that city. We get to go first, as I said, because when we go to meet the Lord, we end up in the New Jerusalem in heaven, that heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down in proximity with the earth. And we've talked about that and shown it. That's my take on the passages in Revelation. Don't have time to develop it tonight, but that's the city, and it's mentioned many, many times as being the city without hand, made for the bride. In fact, it's even called the bride, because we're going to live there as the bride of Christ. I think it'll be base camp for all eternity, even if we travel through space or whatever the eternal state is. Base camp is going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And that was a city promised to Abraham. Well, God couldn't give him that in this life. And so all his life he looked for a city that God was going to give him, and he didn't get it. So just because we don't get the good things that we think, well, God, I didn't get the good things. Well, go back and count your blessings. What are all the good things that you have received? You know, one of the great blessings is just being born in this country. We don't think about that. But think of the people who are born into horrible situations around the world and that are still being slaughtered to this day. And God has blessed us. If we don't get another thing, just being born into this country and having freedom and being able to make choices that many people in many places around the world and through history have not been able to do. So we get blessings. Don't ever think, I didn't get the good things from God. Sounds like when Christmas came and you were wanting a bike and you got socks and underwear. And you go, you know, you're looking around. They go, well, did you have a good Christmas? And the kids, they're like, well, yeah, I guess I did, you know. But he didn't get the bicycle. Of course, that happened to me, by the way.
There you go.
And that's exactly what happened. And then my dad said, well, go out and see if there's anything in the kitchen. Maybe Santa left something out there. I go out in the kitchen, and there was a brand new bike. And so, you know, and God is better than any human father. And so if he's promised things to us, you know, he's gonna give it to us. And it may not be in this life, but it's going to come. So these are the good things. And that's this psalm, what was it?
84:11.
Okay, 84:11. Yeah, 84:11. Okay, and then we noted in Romans 7:18 already, no good thing dwells in my flesh, Paul says. So basically, that's the negative side, but he says here, my goodness is not apart from you. The other way to say it would be, my goodness, whatever it is, only comes from you. My righteousness only comes from God. And so we have imputed righteousness. And as we demonstrate that righteousness in this life, we receive the good things and in resurrection body, additional rewards and treasures forevermore. Okay, going back to Psalm 16, pressing on to verse 3. And here it says, as for the holy ones on the earth, and the excellent ones, all my delight is in them. And so I went through and I spent some time on this. And again, I find sometimes in the Psalms, so far I've found this several places, in this particular Psalm likewise, where some of the commentaries have a different opinion. And I think that's not terrible, because we only have what it says in there. And so we try to infer, what was David trying to say here? Some of it's quite clear. Some of it's a little abstruse. And we kind of have to say, well, this is my guess, my best guess. But I looked at some of the commentaries, and they have totally different opinions. And these are, you know, Kylan Dalish, Hebrew scholars, and others that I've consulted. And I'm going, I thought I was the only one that had trouble with these passages. And these guys are the great scholars of antiquity and even in modern times, and they don't always agree on the same thing. So the question is, who are the holy ones? Well, they pretty much all agree here that the holy ones are not angels. Now, in some contexts, the holy ones could be angels, but most of the places, holy ones refers to angels. And we'll keep that thought and just hold the place and go over to Psalm 34, just as an example. Psalm 34:9. And here again, another Psalm of David. And he's talking here about, go back to verse 6. The poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's not a salvation passage. That's a deliverance passage. And the angel of the Lord encamped around those who feared him and rescues them. So the angel of the Lord encamped around those who feared him. And so we can say even today, not so much the angel of the Lord, but we have angelic protection around us. And then the verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Sounds like a repeat of what we just had in the beginning of Psalm 16. But then it says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Now here it's you. His saints, that's clearly not angels, right? I mean, you would know that's believers. You, his saints, that's not, angels are not his saints. Angels are angels. They're angelic messengers. And usually the word Elohim or other words are used for, in the New Testament, angelos and so forth. But the word here is holy ones. Now, it's interesting, in this passage, in verse 9, they don't show it in the margin. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But the word, trust me on this, the word is kadoshim, holy ones. And it's not angels here, it's believers. And in the Old Testament, who were the believers? Jewish people. They were the believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, everyone pretty much agrees here for the holy ones, that is saints, not angels. And basically, even in the Greek, it says hagios, which is the word for holy ones. That doesn't help us much. We still believe it refers to the believers, Jewish believers, who are on the earth. Well, again, you can say, well, angels are on the earth from time to time, but here I think clearly he's talking about those who live on the earth, and we have ba'aretz, which indicates they're on the earth, on the ground. And so angels may be on the ground, but they're in the heavenlies, and so clearly this is the saints. I believe it's the Jewish people. Then it says, and the excellent ones. And I went, and the excellent ones. Well, who are the excellent ones? I thought these are the Jewish believers. They're the holy ones. Who are the excellent ones? And it's interesting because we have the conjunction vav. The little looks like a golf club in Hebrew. The letter vav, which is used as and or but or. It has a whole range of meaning. It could be even, as in the Greek. We have the ascensive use, which means that the first phrase is the same as the second phrase, and some of the commentators see it that way. And there's no way to prove it one way or the other. This is how it would read. As for the holy ones on earth, even the excellent ones, all my delight is in them. In other words, the holy ones are the excellent ones. Or are the excellent ones mature believers and the other just believers? There's no way to know. So I suggest basically this scenario. First of all, we could say the holy ones are the Jewish believers, Israel, and they're certainly on the earth. And the excellent ones could be the mature believers. So we have Jews generally who are believers, but then we have the excellent ones, and the excellent ones here, from the word thaumazo in the Greek, and of course adire in the Hebrew, which means basically excellent, mature. And so I said, maybe this is referring to the mature believers who really please God. He loves all believers, but he certainly loves the mature believers more, I would say, because they're doing the things that are pleasing to him. On the other hand, if it is even, then these are certainly the same. In other words, the holy ones are the same ones as the excellent ones. So one commentator sees them as separate and distinct, as being separate. Others see them as being the same, and they would see the vav as like an equal sign rather than in addition. Did that make sense? Mm-hmm. Maybe I'll take one more run at it. Yeah. You could say the holy ones and separate category, the excellent ones, mature believers. Or you could say the holy ones even, that is, they are the excellent ones. In other words, they're equal to. And in the Greek, you can do that. It's called the ascensive use. And in the Hebrew, you have the same thing. But there's no way to determine it. And so I see it as a pure addition, and rather than saying that they're one and the same, that they're actually a different category. Jewish believers generally, and then mature believers. And then, of course, it doesn't really matter because he says, all my delight is in them. And them would refer to both categories. So he delights in the believers generally, Hebrew believers here, Jewish believers, Old Testament, as well as the mature believers. All of them he delights in. Even if you're not a mature believer, he still delights in you. You're on your way, let's say. I did think of one other possibility, and that was that the excellent ones might refer, as I suggest sometimes, to the Gentiles. In other words, the Jewish believers are in themselves, God's chosen people, and the excellent ones could be the Gentile believers. That's probably, that's a third opinion. That's my kind of thought. But I think the context, that's stretching the context a little bit. So we try to be as honest to the original language, and I think that a pure vav, indicating there are two categories of believers, one, the generic believer, Jewish type, and then the mature believer. I think that's probably the best translation. If it's important to you, these are the things I wrestle with sometimes. I try to get the definitive understanding, but when I go to the commentaries and they have two different opinions, I go, whatever. So I do the best that I can, and that's how I come down, that these are two separate categories of believers. And the second category, excellent, is also could be translated mature. And so the standard believer, holy ones, and the mature believers, second category. All right. And then he says, all my delight is in them. My delight is in them. Go over to Psalm 101:6. We see this same idea repeated. Many times I go to other psalms simply to show you that David does this. He takes the same thing from one psalm and take a verse and puts it in another psalm. These things were running through his head constantly. So I think that's the idea of the psalms. They are songs, just like when we sing hymns. Spiritual songs, hopefully the hymns, we have repetition. Sometimes we repeat the chorus. Some of the songs that are in churches today, all they are is a chorus. They repeat the same line 20 times. I think you can repeat it a few times. To me, sometimes that just becomes overkill, and pretty soon you're just mouthing words. So I think there's a certain amount of rhythm and repetition without becoming monotonous and overkill to where you go yada, 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 and it loses its meaning, which is why I like the great hymns of the church. They have a verse, then you have a chorus, you do the verse, different verse, and then a chorus. And so there's repetition, but it's what we call spaced repetition. And the reason that's good, for those who understand the educational process, when we are taught as educators in school to be teachers or educators, we're taught that spaced repetition is how people learn best. And so in other words, when you're teaching, you go over the material, then you go back and you hit some of it, you do a new piece, then you review back, and you do another new piece and you review back, then you start picking up those other pieces again and review them. Spaced repetition. You hear it, then you do something else, then you hear it again. That's kind of the way the Psalms are. And so you have a psalm, and then the next you go, gee, didn't we just talk about this? And I showed you four or five psalms where the same line is quoted exactly, sometimes just a slight difference. And so the principles are there over and over. And of course, the book of Proverbs, much the same. We see the same kind of proverbs repeated. And spaced repetition, as we say. So here we have the delight, Psalm 101:6, and it says, my eyes shall come upon the faithful of the land. Faithful are those who are growing believers, that they might dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless or mature way is the one who will minister to me. Let's see, did I have the delight there? 106. Did I get it? 101:6. Yeah, okay. I was thinking the word delight was in there. I guess it's the closest one we have. Walk in a blameless way will minister to me. So we have that. I think I got this out of the New American Standard, where they try to pick it up. Usually I look in the lexicon for the Hebrew word and try to track that. And so this idea of we are a joy, we might say, or a delight to him. Okay, 16:4, next verse. Excuse me. Here we have kind of the negative stuck in here, and then he's going to have a positive in verse 5, so we'll deal with the negative. He says, their sorrows shall multiply. And you go, what, these believers? No, he's on another subject. So we've shifted gears, and actually here he's talking about those who go after another god. And so the subject here is those who go after another god, sorrows will be multiplied to him. So they start off with the negative sorrows, but it's not the people he's just talking about in the previous verse, the majestic ones or the mature ones, but he's talking about those who barter for another god. We'll see that word barter. I don't like that word, but we'll look at it at any rate. Their sorrows shall multiply. We see that in other psalms like Psalm 32:10. We don't have to go there, but it's the same idea. Again, David repeats, their sorrows shall multiply. And then we have, they hasten another. And that's all we have. They hasten to another. And so I have added in the English, that is, they hasten or run after another god, basically is the idea. They hasten another. They've translated it to barter, and I don't know where they get that. I didn't see that word, really. New American Standard, number 2 and 4, says they hasten to. So the word barter, they translate it, and how they come up with barter, I don't get it. At any rate, they do have the literal, and it says hasten to. And so the word hasten to is what we have here. And Cal Perfect indicates an action that they do in past time but continue to do. We could say they hasten or they run after. And I put, that is, they run after another, and then I've added God. And so those words are supplied. And we might say those who are not God, because we have many, many passages. In the book of Proverbs, it speaks about those who run after evil, feet that run after evil. We can just look at a couple of them. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs 1:16. And this is repeated in the Proverbs many times. It says, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Other place it says they hasten to shed innocent blood. We have it in Proverbs 6:17 and 18. We have it in Isaiah 59:7. All running after evil. Here it doesn't say what they're running after. They hasten to run after evil, after other gods. There's no word there. So the text, in our text, they added God, I believe. Isn't that what they added there? Or gods? Let's see.
From another god.
Yeah, and now you'll notice in New American Standard they put it in italics. They hasten to run for another god. We don't know that it says God. It's not there. It just says for another. Another what? Okay. Could be another god. Could be another kind. It could be evil. The idea of another would kind of indicate that it was God. But the sorrows will be multiplied to those who basically run after other gods or run after evil what it is that they think is God. Some people, you know, the force be with you. They think that these things are gods, and they are not. I want to look at some passages there, because the next thing is kind of important. He says, I will not pour out their drink offering of blood. And we got to deal with that. That's a little more involved. But at any rate, we can go over to Psalm 96, 96:5. We've actually done 96. One of the picnics, we started doing some of these millennial psalms. This is a millennial psalm, and we have here Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now the word idols, again, if you look in the margin, there's a word for idol in the Hebrew. This isn't it. It says here, all the gods of the people are nothings. They're nothingnesses. In other words, they're nothing. They're non-existent. And so even though they would be represented by wood or stone or some kind of a symbol of that god, it's just an idol, but it means nothing. You know, we worship this wooden statue or whatever. It's just a piece of wood, and it's nothing. I mean, it's wood, but it's nothing in terms of their god. So all the gods of the people are nothing is the idea, and it's plural, nothingness. In fact, over in the margin, again, as I say, New American Standard is pretty good in many places, non-existent things. There it is. By the way, as much as I tout the New American Standard, if you come Sunday, that passage that we looked at last week, there was a question because the number of sins didn't quite agree in the New American Standard. And my point was that I was using the Greek text, and I made the false assumption that in this particular word was in the English in the New American Standard, because I found it in all the Greek texts, and for some reason the New American Standard left it out, and I just assumed it was there until I read it, and I went, they didn't put it in, and it's just missing. So I'd have to say, guys, you made a mistake, because it's in all the manuscripts, and they just didn't put it in the New American Standard. We'll talk about it on Sunday. So most of the time, the New American Standard, I find, is right on, but once in a great while, you find some things. Of course, I'm nitpicky because I'm going word by word and verse by verse. So if there's something that doesn't agree, I'm going to find it. At any rate, the point here is that the gods of the people are nothingness. So they're not anything at all. We see it in many places. We'll go over to Jeremiah 2, for example. We won't look at all of them, but many, many passages. You can check these out. Jeremiah 2:11. If I can get there. Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? And so what he's saying here is to Israel, you know, can a nation change its gods? Okay, I think we're going to worship different gods now, you know. And can they change gods? Well, they can, but they're not gods at all. You kind of made it up. Other passages say, can you make up gods? You make gods? I go, yeah, you sure can, but they're not gods. And so this is what the pagan world has done. They've made gods out of birds and animals, and they've worshipped men, and of course you can't worship men, and all sorts of things that they worship, the trees, and we have it today. The people who are the ones who are worshipping nature, and they worship the animals and the creation rather than the Creator. It's clear in Romans chapter 1 that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. Four-footed things, winged things, things that are stone and ridiculous, all of this is what people worship today. And it's tragic, but that's what we have. I'll go over, while we're there, Jeremiah 5:7. All these are just great passages. Jeremiah 5 is a chapter of apostasy. And I like verse 1 there. It says, look around, see if you can find a man. If there's one who does justice, one who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. If you can find a good man in Jerusalem, and then I'll pardon you. Well, they're not going to find any. I like it. Can you find a man? The word there is ish in the Hebrew, means a nobleman, somebody that does justice and somebody that seeks truth. But I'm interested here in verse 7. So we get down to 7. It says, why should I pardon you? You sons have forsaken me. Sons, he means Israel. And sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to their full, they committed adultery. They trooped to the harlot's house, and so on. And so we have it here in this passage in Jeremiah. And then over in 16, Jeremiah 16:20. And I love this one. Can man make gods for himself? I'd say, you bet. But the scripture says, yet they are not gods. So a man can make a god out of anything, but they're not gods. And so these are just a sample of the many, many verses that we have. And the rest are all basically found in Isaiah. So we'll finish up with these. Isaiah 44. They're all pretty close together, so we get these. And these are important because we see that today we have a world where people make their own gods. They may not even call them gods, but they worship at the altar of economics or nature or whatever it is, you know, even the aliens and so forth. And so here we have Isaiah 44:6-8. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Okay, and that's verse 6, and let's see, 8, down to verse 8. Do not tremble, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Answer expected, no. Or is there any other rock? Well, we know that in New Testament, Jesus is that rock, of course. I know of none. So there's no other rock than God. That's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and no one beside God. You are my witnesses. There is no other God. No one delivers, and so forth. And then we go to Isaiah 45, just the next chapter. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. And the same thing, verse 6. There is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. So we got 6 and 18. Get down to 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Over and over again. Actually, even down in verse 20. So we got 20 down there. And 21 talks about, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case, verse 21. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Of old, who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So over and over we see this idea of no God except our God. So sorrows, their sorrows will be multiplied. That is those who go after other gods, or whatever it is that they go after. The last phrase we'll come back to, and that is this idea of pouring out a drink offering. And again, this is one of those that the commentaries have a difference of opinion, and we'll see how that works out. What do you think it might be? You think about this week. And he says, I will not pour out. By the way, the word pour out there can mean honor. I will not honor their drink offerings. This would be the unbelievers, okay? I will not pour out, meaning I won't honor them, because the Jew would pour out a drink offering on the brazen altar, and so they did have the drink offering, and they would pour that out. But he says, I'm not going to pour out your offering. And then he says, the offering of blood. What would that be, do you think? Give it some thought this week, and we'll come back and take a look at it, because there's a difference of opinion. I'm going to continue working on it. I've gone further, but I'm still wrestling with this a little bit, so we'll see what we can do there. At any rate, bottom line is that he's not going to do what the pagans do, and that should give you a hint. He's not going to participate in any pagan worship where they have any type of a blood drink offering. Father, thank you for these things that we have studied this evening. We recognize that there is no God but you, and there is no Savior except your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the rock. He is our salvation. He is our deliverance in this life. He is the one with you who gives all good things to us in this life and rewards in the life to come. Help us to be positively motivated to please you in all that we say and do and think, that we come into your presence, Father, and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.